Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to come together tonight to spend a little bit of time in your word. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, whatever book we happen to be in. Lord, I just pray that you would give me the words to speak and keep any of my own words out of the conversation tonight, but just have me speak forth the truth. Lord, we thank you also that Wynn came through his surgery. He wasn't really smacked around by his wife. No, the doctor did that, unless Marie has a medical degree. We don't know about that. But we just thank you for all the people who could be here tonight, and also those who couldn't be tonight for whatever reason related to the storm. Lord, we just ask that you bless this time in the Word in Jesus' name. Everyone says,
Amen.
All right, we're going to get out of the book of Luke tonight, primarily because there's been a section of Scripture that's been on my mind for a long time, and I'm not even sure why, so let's find out, see what we can find out as we go through it. Any of you watch the news during the week?
It's a little bit.
Yeah.
It's almost to the point where I can't stand watching it, either on TV or you see things online. Now, I'm a bit of a newsaholic, so I can only stay away for a little while. There's a few things I've noticed. One is a lot of random attacks by teenagers and young adults. Stockton, California, a couple was attacked by several adults, and the woman was beaten and kicked about the face. The man was beaten up for no reason whatsoever. We saw the same thing in an attack against a guy in New York City, where a bunch of hoodlums attacked this elderly man for no reason whatsoever and beat him in the street. We saw a young woman a few days ago visit her mom, get in an argument with her, and cut her mom's head off. This stuff seems to be growing and growing and growing and continuing and getting worser and worser. Not a real word, but it's getting bad. And if we go back to June 25th, 1962, in Engle versus Vitale, a Supreme Court case decided that when New York, the state of New York, introduced prayer in a public school, it was a violation of the First Amendment, separation of church and state. So in 1962 and 1963, the U.S. Supreme Court removed prayer from the school, so to speak. And of course, that was followed up by Madeline Murray O'Hare, a combination of prayer and removing the Ten Commandments. Now, it's interesting, at that time, the amount of unwed pregnancies amongst women was less than 1%. And within just a few years of that, within 15 years, it had gone up to almost 300% of what it originally was. Violent crime and murders from 1962 forward went up almost 600%. And why would that be? You know, when you remove prayer and you remove the law, and the law isn't really what we live by. It's the law is something in us to show us that we need a Savior. But when you remove all that, what do you expect? You know, I heard it once said that the human body is simply a machine that's run by a ghost. And that's true. We have this human body. God breathes his spirit into us, or at least he did with Adam and Eve. They become living beings, right? And it's our body is run by something other than what you see. You go to a funeral, the body's there, but what was in that body, what was running that body, is gone. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And before we get into chapter 8, I'm just going to touch on a few things in chapter 7 very quickly. The book of Romans is one of my favorite books in Scripture. It's one of the most amazing books in Scripture. It was one of those books that helped bring about the Protestant Reformation, that in an Old Testament book called Habakkuk. It's a special book, and in this book, the Apostle Paul sort of starts off talking about the creature and the creator, and this difference between man and the animals, and we get to chapter 7, and Paul, you can infer from it that he has finally decided that man is an animal. Now I'm talking about the unregenerate man. I'm talking about the man that does not have Jesus Christ inside. He says, basically, man has gotten down to the point that they are an animal. God created us, breathed life into us, said, receive my spirit. But Adam and Eve fell, and that spirit was removed from them. So they had this spirit that kind of runs with their body, but they are the same as an animal in the sense that if you've ever owned an animal, you ever been out to a farm, what are the things that appeal to an animal most? Food, water, mating, sleeping, running around, whatever it does. An animal is inclined to do whatever it is they feel they want to do. That's the way they respond. They don't have the same type of spirit as we do. Now, scientists say that the only real difference between an animal and a man is that a man or a woman can be introspective. We can self-reflect. We know that we exist. We can look forward to the future. We can see into the past, but all that animal is concerned about is right now. And Paul, in Romans chapter 7, talks about this animal, this man, who wants to do good, but his body overrides that. Or things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he does want or doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. And that is because prior to having Jesus within you, you've got a different set of gears going on inside your mind that helps you make these decisions. I shouldn't say help, it pretty much surrenders. Paul says that there is a war going on in our members between our body and our flesh. And when the body wins, we end up with lying and murdering and adultery and all the other things that come with that when we surrender to that physical mind as opposed to the spiritual mind. And Paul says something interesting toward the end of Romans chapter 7. After going through all of that, starting in verse 22, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In other words, God has given everybody a conscience. Everybody has the ability to know right from wrong, but they don't act that way, right? He says, I concur with it joyfully, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, they have surrendered to the flesh. And so we see that couple attacked in Stockton, California. We see that woman cutting off her mother's head. We see all of this junk going on, and that is because people are a prisoner to their flesh. I look at the stuff that is going on in Congress. You know, you look at one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. But it seems like every time somebody in Congress opens their mouth, they're not telling the truth. That's how you tell they're lying, because their lips are moving. It's just nonstop. You know, one of the other commandments, one of the first commandments, is thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? And yet you look at what's going on in society, there are all sorts of gods or idols. You're not supposed to make any graven images, and you're not supposed to have idols. Well, we even have shows named after idols, American Idol, or this idol, or that idol. And these people, unrepentant, unregenerate sinners, have been placed upon a pedestal, and so many people are following after them. It's absolutely ridiculous, but they have become slaves to their flesh. Slaves to their flesh. They know the difference between right and wrong, but they don't act that way. So if they want to commit adultery, if they want to steal, if they want to kill somebody, if they want to rob somebody, they do it. Because that's what their flesh desires. You know, when I was a kid, we worked for the things that we wanted. Nowadays you see, I want it, I'm going to take it. How many of you have seen the videos of the young gangs going into stores, 20, 30, 40 of them, and just stealing everything off the shelves and running out and laughing about it? It's awful. There's no respect. Or the videos of the police officers in New York City getting buckets of water not only thrown at them, but the buckets thrown at them as well. You know, in New York City, they used to have a rule that they would start with the broken windows. If you saw a kid break a window, you busted in them, because that was like a gateway drug to something bigger. And then certain elements of society took over in that area, and they've stopped doing that, and crime continues to grow. It's because they are in a body that does what it wants and has an unregenerate mind. And Paul points that out in Revelation chapter 7. In verse 24 he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" In other words, these people are walking around, their body is already dead. And Paul uses this analogy because back in Rome at that particular time, when somebody was convicted of a high crime or murder, the judgment against them would be to have a dead body tied to them, tied to their arms and their legs, and wherever they went, that body would be attached to them. Yeah. Could you imagine? Have you ever been around something dead?
Yeah.
A dead animal or whatever? I came across a dead steer once, and you could smell it from a long way off.
Yeah.
Well, imagine having that body attached to yours.
It'd
be really uncomfortable laying down, right? Or sleeping or eating. How could you eat with that? And Paul says, you know, wretched man that I am, who's going to take that off? And he uses that analogy, that metaphor, as the condition that we find ourselves in with Jesus Christ, and or without him. And he answers that question, who's going to do it? And it's not how, it's who. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the flesh, the law of sin. See, we have that war, you guys even have it today. You've got that war going on between your mind and your body. But when the Spirit comes into you and you start being led by the Spirit, the results begin to be different. Yeah, your body's already dead. You know, I mentioned before that when we die, I think this was last week, you're not going to get the same body you have now. And I say thank God for that. I don't want to miss out on that same body just because it's overweight, it's gotten flabby, it's weak, it's painful. It's a body that has been born into sin. And it is going to suffer the effect of that sin in the sense that it is going to die, but our spirit is going to live on forever, and we are going to have a brand new body. So here we are. We're stuck in this situation where we've got this body born into sin. We want to do right, but we don't. We don't want to do wrong, but we do. And then Jesus comes along. We accept him. We believe in him. We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in our heart God raised him from the dead. And what happens? We are saved. And then his Spirit comes into us. You know, where did the Holy Spirit first come upon the apostles? In the upper room. It wasn't in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Or Acts chapter 2 earlier than that, actually. It wasn't then. It was when Jesus appeared in the upper room right after his resurrection. What did he do? He breathed on them and said, "Receive my Spirit." When you accepted Jesus Christ, maybe you didn't see him there, but he breathed on you and you received his Spirit. So now you've got the body, you've got that soul, that personality, your mind, and you have the Holy Spirit, a spirit that is living inside of you now. And so what happens? Let's look at chapter 8. We're going to go through a lot of stuff tonight. It says, and this is one of the greatest verses in Scripture, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So when you come to Christ and you accept him, how much condemnation is there? How much condemnation do you get? Zero. There is no condemnation. There's also no obligation as well. There's no confrontation. When you go before him, you're not obligated to the law anymore. You've been set free. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. You have no condemnation. You have no confrontation when you stand in front of the Lord, because all that's going to be seen is that you were covered in Jesus' blood. All that stuff's been done away. So Jesus comes inside of you. There's no condemnation. So if you're still carrying around guilt today, where do you think that comes from?
Flesh.
From the flesh and from the enemy. Everybody in here knows what Wi-Fi is, right? Put a little tiny hint on Facebook today. You either have Wi-Fi, which is basically this wireless communication going on with the Lord as the Spirit comes in. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, We have the mind of Christ, and that mind of Christ comes in, searches our mind, knows what's going in, and he begins to control our thoughts. That's the Wi-Fi, and through our prayers, etc. And then there's something known as the Li-Fi. That Li-Fi is that little analog connection you have with Satan, you know, that real slow thing that doesn't allow you to make the right decisions. You guys remember connecting to the internet through your phone lines many, many years ago?
Yeah.
The 2400 baud. And, you know, a couple of sentences might take 4 or 5 minutes to load on there. Well, that's kind of like your connection here. You've got this low wattage connection, this Li-Fi, and the devil's just out there constantly sending these messages into your heart and into your mind, accusing you and holding you back in guilt. And he's not only doing that, he's taking the opportunity to make you start to worry terribly about your loved ones, your husband, your wife, your kids, your friends, your neighbors, people you work with. Will they come to know the Lord? Are they going to come to know the Lord? I've done everything I can for them. And Satan's going to keep putting that in your mind. Well, you've done everything. God's obviously not working. And so you carry that around, and it's a guilt, and it's a stress, and it causes you pain. How many of you can agree with that? You've seen it, right? Yeah. I have. I've slipped into that every now and then, where I start to worry. But Paul tells us in Philippians to be anxious about nothing. Nothing. It says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. So we're not to be anxious about anything. You see, what we don't understand is even though we've come to know the Lord, we still live in this sinful body. And it constantly tries to regress back to the worries of the world, where we don't have to worry about anything. How many of you have ever worried about dying? Oh, come on. We all have, right? We don't have to worry about it. What did we learn last week? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord instantaneously. What's the worst anyone can do to us? No. Jesus says, don't worry about the one that can kill your body. Worry about the one that can cast you into hell. We don't need to worry about that stuff. And we don't need to worry about our loved ones in the sense, sure, we love them and we're concerned for them. But let's start putting those worries aside. And you'll see why here in just a moment. Verse 2. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You're set free. You're not under that anymore. And I know as we were going through the book of Galatians several months ago, it was hard for many people to grasp. Because that law has become so important to us. And that's why you'll still go to church and you'll see the Ten Commandments up there and you'll see them promoted, and that's okay. But we're not under that anymore. And just as a side note, are there only Ten Commandments?
No.
How many are there?
613.
That's right, total in the Old Testament. Look them up online if you don't believe me. 613. But just dealing with the Ten, we're not under that anymore. You think about those Ten and our mind can grasp it, it can see it, but our body does battle with it over those ten. You know, the thou shalt not covet. Boy, just watch some of the TV shows and commercials today. They want you to covet, and it's so easy to fall into it. So your body gets into that argument with your mind, and coveting often wins out. For children, honor thy mother and father. Wow. Parents aren't honored anymore today, and I'll tell you, one group really isn't honored, and that's dads nowadays. Watch TV shows, we are made to look like the biggest idiots on earth. Now, I've known some that can fit that profile, but that's not all men, that's not all husbands. So, we see this problem going on today, but we've been set free from all of that. Yeah, our body is still going to continue to fight with our mind, but we now have the Spirit of God. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Scripture tells us that by the law, no flesh shall be saved. By the law, no flesh will be saved. If the law could save us, that would mean Jesus Christ did not have to go to the cross and die. Why did he go to the cross? Because by the law, no flesh would be saved. God did it. God made it happen, not you. Not you. So put aside all those thoughts of, well, you know, it really matters. The good I do is the way God is going to judge me. That's not true. It's not a balance of your sin and the things that you have done right in your life. It is what God has done. God did it. You've been set free from that law. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Jesus kind of appeared like we do, in flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He fully fulfilled the law. He became the unique sacrifice for it, and he condemned it. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. When Jesus died, you accepted him. The requirement of that law has been fulfilled. You don't need to meet it anymore. Now, that does not mean that you continue on in sin. Because in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore shall we continue in sin that grace abound, God forbid. No, the Spirit comes in us and we begin to change, right? We do. Okay. So the requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You know, if you find your mind constantly on the things of the flesh, what does that mean? The Spirit of God is not at work in you at that time, for whatever reason. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So as that Spirit comes within you, then suddenly your mind is not on the flesh. It's not on all those needs. You're not an animal anymore. When I was a teenager, I dated a girl. When she turned 29, she started dating a bisexual guy. She got AIDS. And on October 1st, 1991, 29 days before her 30th birthday, she died. But I talked to her sister sometime after that, and her sister said, you know, Stuart, the last 3 months of her life, they had to tie her down to her bed because she would growl at people when they came into the room, and she would try to attack them because she had gone back completely to that animalistic part of the human being, because her brain basically had become like Swiss cheese. And it had to be a horrible way to die, a terrible way to die, and a terrible way for her mother and her sister and her brother to see her in that particular type of condition. But you know, everybody without Christ is in a similar condition. They just don't display it in exactly the same way. Verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Is that not true? Between Satan and the flesh, mankind has gone about in the greatest attempt of all to totally destroy Christianity. You know, he's taken radical Islamic fundamentalists in the Middle East and in places like Libya, many other places, and started slaughtering Christians, killing Christians, trying to kill off Christianity. Trying to remove the Bible from schools, getting a coach fired for praying with his football team, whatever it may be, trying to shut up Christianity. They're hostile. They're scratching and snarling at everybody that comes into their room. It's like they're dying of AIDS. They become animalistic toward us. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And that's a really key important point. People who do not know Jesus, their hearts and minds, their body, they do not subject them to the law of God. They don't. How can you expect them to do so if they don't know Jesus? Paul says they're not able to do so. It's impossible for them to do so. And it's sad. There's a lot of Christian organizations in the United States now that, instead of thinking about this fact, there are a lot of Christian organizations in this country, instead of recognizing this fact, that they don't subject themselves to the law of God because they're not able to, they instead go out and try to pass more and more and more and more laws to control their behavior. In Oregon, we had a group called the Oregon Citizens Alliance that wanted to pass several anti-homosexual laws, and I understand their thinking. What about preaching the gospel to them? What about introducing them to Jesus? Because after all, it's already in the laws. Maybe not those that are written in the courthouses, but it's certainly in the Word of God. And there are ramifications. We don't need more laws, we need more Jesus. We don't need more laws, we need the Spirit working and alive in our hearts and our minds, guiding us. That's where the change will be, not in the laws. That's where the change will be. And he goes on to say, verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's true. There's a companion passage to this in the book of Hebrews that says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Your works do not please Him. Your faith in His Son, that pleases Him. Your belief, it's not your works. So even if we get these laws passed and we get people to obey them, it hasn't changed their inner man at all, has it? It hasn't. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And that makes sense. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, it's hard to say, did you know your body is dead because of sin? Your body has grown old and decayed because of sin. Your body is going to die because of sin, but you're not subject to that death. The body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So, we get life to our mortal bodies now, but we're going to cast those off eventually, and we're going to get a new body. Follow that? But while you're here, He's giving you life. And you say, well, I was alive before I knew Jesus. No, you weren't. You have a different kind of life. You have a life with righteousness inside of you, despite your body. You have a different life. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And that's the beauty of it. Jesus comes into us, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and we don't have to meet all the needs of the flesh. Yes, they're still at enmity and they're still fighting with each other. But we have a different type of guidance. We're not under that law. We're under the law of liberty, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And he's not just saying you're going to die because of this. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. You need this new life. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons and daughters of God. In that nice, you've been adopted. You've got a new heavenly Father. And a slightly different relationship. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. And it's interesting, you know, people say, you Christians, you're just a slave to that. Yeah. You people who are walking around in sin, you're the slaves. They're the slaves to their body. They have to respond to whatever it is their body wants. And that leads to disaster, does it not? Back to verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now you would see the Jews, prior to the time Jesus came, they would speak of the Father. But now, and you know, if Nick comes up to me and says, Father, I'm really suspicious of whatever's going to come out of his mouth after that, right? Father. And he doesn't do that very often. But in Hebrew, the word Abba has an entirely different meaning. It's more intimate. It means daddy. So if you go over to Israel today, the streets of Jerusalem, you see the little kids running around, they're going, Abba, Abba, Abba. Daddy. So if my kids call me dad or daddy, that's fine. They call me father. Here we've got both the reverence in the father and the Abba, the daddy, that intimate type relationship that we now have. We've been adopted. And the neat thing about being adopted under the Hebrew law, you could actually disown your natural born kids, but once you adopted one, you could not. They stay in that family forever. So welcome to the family of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit comes in and reads all of our thoughts, knows all of our thoughts, and he testifies to us that we're children of God. Jesus referred to the Spirit as like an escrow payment. Here, I'm sending this so you'll know that I'm with you. You'll have this comforter. You'll know. So, we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What is an heir? An heir is the one who inherits, right? So, we're inheriting all the heavenly blessings. Oh, not all of this stuff, not the stuff you see around here. We're going to go to a place where we have the full inheritance, and we can't even imagine what that's going to be like. You know, people like to think about it being gold and riches and that. No, it's much more than that petty stuff. We're heirs. And he goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he's talking about in their bodies, suffering. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And what that simply means, that word revealing of the sons of God, is to see us how we are going to be. And creation groans. How many of you have ever been pregnant in here and given birth? Okay, no guys raised their hand. That's good. But it is 2019. Who knows anymore? When you go through pregnancy, there's a lot of that kicking and stuff that goes on inside of you. You know, Sigourney Weaver made a movie about that, I think, many, many years ago.
That was Alien.
No. Alien, yeah, that's it.
Yeah, that's
something very similar. But towards the end, you go through that labor and that groaning. You want to just be free. Well, creation is groaning as well. Creation is in labor to deliver us up. We're eventually going to get out of here. And it's not just creation, it's our own bodies. You ever look forward to going to be with the Lord? You ever look forward to having that new body? You know why you do that? Because you don't like the old one. Because you want to get out of it. You want that life eternally. And that is waiting for each and every single one of us. But until then, we're going to groan. This is a tent. That's all it is. You ever spend any time in a tent? I got to spend most of a summer in a tent once when I was very young. It leaked. It leaked constantly. Every now and then it would tear. Breezes would come through that were ice cold. I mean, it was a miserable place. It started off all right, but by the end of the summer, no, it wasn't worth rags. And that's the same as our body. We are living in a tent. And that's why the Hebrew people go through something known as the Festival of Sukkot, the Festival of Booths. They spend this period of time in a temporary dwelling. And you know, it represents that temporary dwelling that is our body. And it represented the temporary dwellings they had while they were wandering around in Egypt. But more than anything else, it represents you and I, our bodies. They're temporary. And we need to remember that. We're going to get something entirely new. Verse 21. Actually, verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." You're not going to, the futility is, you're not going to live in this body forever, despite the fact that people try. The futility is, you were born into a world of sin, but there's hope. And that hope is a person. That hope is Jesus Christ. He's our blessed hope. You know, he went to prepare a new place for us, new body. Verse 21, "that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And it just seems like those labor pains are getting worse and worse and worse and worse. That's why it's so difficult watching the news, because I keep thinking, it's in labor, it's in labor. And it is. We're groaning in labor. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That means when we become sons of God, we're going to get new bodies. When we see Jesus, we're going to be like Him. Not deity, but we're going to have that eternal and new body, and that's why we're groaning. We're waiting for that. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen, or that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? So, see, we haven't seen it yet. We don't fully know what it looks like. The Apostle Paul saw it and said, I couldn't describe it. It'd be illegal for me to even try. So we wait in hope. But if we hope for that which we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, I've talked about the body and the spirit a lot. I want to get into some of the main points here as we get prepared to close out. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, I'm going to take this in reverse, or at least part of it. When it says groanings too deep for words, or this is a text that is often used to support the idea of speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with that. What does it say? It's groanings too deep for utterance. They're not coming out of us. They're not spoken by us. They're too deep. They're spiritual. They're part of that Wi-Fi connection directly to God. The Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray. We don't know when to pray. We don't know who to pray for. We don't know what outcome we're supposed to have. So, I suggest that when we pray, we always pray, Thy will be done. And you know, that's always been hard for me as a pastor. You go in and you see people in the hospital that are sick. They want you to pray for their healing, and you certainly do that. But Thy will be done. I don't know what God is going to do in that situation or that circumstance. I don't know when somebody comes to me and says, you know, I want my son or my daughter off of drugs. Well, let's pray about it. But because I don't know how to pray about it exactly, the Spirit intercedes. So if you find yourselves earnestly praying for your husband, your wife, your daughter, your son, your granddaughters, whoever it may be, people in this Bible study, you probably don't fully know how to pray. Well, I know you don't, because Scripture tells us. But you realize when you have the Holy Spirit within you, He is interceding on your behalf. Because we have the mind of Christ, but even more so, He has our mind in the sense He sees what's there and knows that we don't know how to do much of anything that we should do. So the Spirit is interceding for us. And if the Spirit is interceding for us, what do we need to do about worrying about the outcome? What do we need to do? Don't worry about it. In Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. The Lord is near. And then he goes on, be anxious about nothing, but in all things, through prayer and thanksgiving, supplication, let it all be known to God, and that peace which surpasses understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You know, I hear from people every week, not just through this group, but at work. And I heard from a woman today whose husband cheated on her, and then her newborn baby died, all within a short period of time. How do you comfort that? We pray for them, and if they're believers, or if you're a believer and you run into those things, be anxious about nothing. The Holy Spirit can come in and He can comfort you. The peace that surpasses understanding will come in and guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And yeah, we have problems we don't understand. My youngest son will not talk to me or his mother. Neither of us have any, or one of his brothers, neither of us have any idea why. Just out of the blue. And it pains me every now and then, we all get those Facebook memories, right, that pop up. Every now and then I'll get one from him. All positive, hi Dad, love you, great. And then nothing. And the temptation is to be anxious about that. But Scripture tells us not to be anxious about it. Pray about it, lift it up. And we'll deal with that passage in Philippians 4 in greater detail at a later date. Because there's some things that are in Scripture that will just blow your mind. But let it go. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. We don't know when to pray, where to pray, who to pray for. But the Spirit is doing it for us. Because you have that Wi-Fi, not that Li-Fi. That Li-Fi wants to come in and tell you, you need to be worried about this. God obviously isn't doing anything. That son or daughter, that husband or wife, whatever it may be, and he's going to convince you of the absolute worst. And tell me that's not true. I know it's true. But you don't have to listen to him. You're not part of him anymore. He doesn't own you. Verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he searches the hearts, and he's searching your spirit as well. He knows what's going on. He knows the needs, and he intercedes. And verse 28, and I love this passage. If it's not marked in your Bible, it should be. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say, we think. It's possible that, since we know, means absolute knowledge, that God, let's look at this, who causes all things to work together for good? God causes all things to work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good to those who, what? Love God. To those who are called, God causes, to those who love God and are called, all things work together for good. According to what? His purpose. So you know, those of you who are going through these trials and tribulations right now, fall back on this verse. This verse lifted me up so much when my son died. Because God causes all things to work together for good. And you know, when tragedies or bad things happen to me, now oftentimes I'll find myself getting excited. God's going to cause good to come out of this. I don't know what it is. But I love him, I've been called, and his purpose is going to be fulfilled. Has that ever been the case in your life? Have you ever been able to look back on something you've gone through that was so horrible, and yet God used it for good? But you know, he does this for everything that happens to you. And I want you to notice something that this verse does not say. He doesn't say that what happened to you was good. And that's where the confusion comes on. People think, well, this was not good, this thing that happened to me. And God would agree with that. You know, I would look back and say, slavery is a horrible blemish on this country, or any country that was involved in that. And that includes countries in Africa that own slaves, or in Europe that own slaves, or other places. But did anything good come out of it? And I've had this argument with some people, and they're insulted and would call me racist for saying something good came out. Well, it did, including many of my relatives who died on the trail of tears. Got many Cherokee relatives. And good things came out of that. And the thing is, we don't know what's going to happen. But I will tell you that when my uncle got shot by my grandfather while deer hunting, that was used instrumentally to put me into a dark place and to bring me up and lead me to Christ. Help lead me to Christ. Something good came out of that. And so a word of advice to you, when anything goes bad in your life, when you see a trial or tribulation, husband, wife, sons, daughters, grandparents, whatever it may be, rejoice and go, something good's going to come out of this. I'm called, I love God, and his purpose is going to be fulfilled. And it's hard to see sometimes. But if you have faith, take this out of your mortal body, which wants to say, this is bad, period. Nothing good could possibly come out of this. You can look back at Audie Murphy, the most decorated man, I think, even to this day, certainly in World War II, he was rejected by virtually every branch of service that he went to. Uneducated, too small, and yet, man, did he do some amazing things. Including taking out an awful lot of Germans while his buddies were under attack, and getting up on a flaming tank and taking out, I don't remember how many it was quite a few, and then getting shot. Good came out of it, though. Or you look at Sergeant York in World War I. He was a rowdy guy. Have you ever seen the movie Sergeant York with Gary Cooper? Fairly accurate rendition of this drunken young man who liked to fight and eventually came to the Lord. World War I broke out. And he was willing to go, but he wasn't willing to carry a gun. Because, you know, as he told his sergeant, I read right in here, it says, thou shalt not kill. And yet the Lord spoke to him, and he got in situations where he actually captured 300 German soldiers with just his pistol. And for a guy who did not like to shoot, he was a marksman. And did amazing things. And God used certain things in his life to touch other people. And you know, God will even use things in my life that have happened to you or happened to people we know. But God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you ever do any verse memorization, remember that and stand on it. And the next thing something bad happens, start jumping up and down with glee saying, God's purpose is going to be worked out. This is bad, but God's going to cause something good to come out of it. And it'll change your perspective. Then he goes on. This is part of how this works. For those whom he foreknew. How do you know he foreknew you? Well, he called you. He calls those whom he foreknew. To those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And just very quickly on predestination, you'll see it mentioned here, you'll see it mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. Most people get to it and they haven't a clue what it really means. The people that heavy into Reformed theology will say, God has predestined some to come to Christ, so those who take it to extremes, we don't really even need to witness to them, because if they're going to come to know the Lord, it's just going to happen. You know, spontaneous human combustion. All predestined means, it comes from the Greek word prohorizo, which horizo is where we get our word for horizon, and pro, towards the horizon. And what it means is God can see into the future. He called you. He foreknew you. He can see everything that's going to happen. And because he predestined that, everything that is going to happen to you, all these things are meant to conform you to the image of his Son. So we go through the bad things, and he uses those things to those he's called, everybody in this room, those he's predestined, everybody here. He's looked off into the horizon to use all those things to conform you to the image of his Son. We go through bad things, and sometimes those bad things teach us to forgive. Those bad things teach us to have empathy for somebody else. You know, if you go to a Catholic priest for marriage counseling, to me that's the most ridiculous thing, if he has not been miserable himself. No, I'm just kidding. If he's not been married, how can he possibly understand? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that we go through things so that we can understand what other people are experiencing. So when I heard about this woman who lost her baby, I could relate to that. I could empathize with her because I've lost a son. If you've lost a job or anything that you've gone through, you will encounter somebody in your life, and God's going to use that to conform you to the image of his Son so that you can reach out to that person and truly understand what they are going through. And if you've never gone through anything bad, raise your hand and say, God, I've got to draw your attention to this. I need to be conformed to the image of your Son. Give me some bad so you can take me through. Probably not a good thing to pray. Cross that one off. But you know what I'm saying. All those things are going to be used. So for Verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, we're supposed to become more and more like Jesus. And we do that as our old mind is dissolved with the Holy Spirit in it and guiding us. And here's the important thing. You go through bad things, you worry about them, Satan's going to use everything to say, God doesn't love you. You're not worthy. Or you're worthless. You may not be worthy, but you're not worthless. You were worth the life of his son. But he goes on to say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? No matter what bad happens in your life, no matter what you're struggling with or being strangled with, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God will meet our needs. And who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? You realize, you go to the book of Job and you'll see Satan is in heaven accusing the brethren. And he's going to be there until Revelation chapter 9 when he finally gets fully booted out. He's there accusing you day in and day out. Now, God's not deaf, but he doesn't hear any accusations against one of his children. Nothing. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who justified us? God did. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have the Spirit interceding for us. We have Jesus interceding for us. And who's going to separate us from the love of God? I want you to think about this when you're going through those trials, when you're under stress, when you feel like God doesn't love you. Have you ever felt that way? I have. And I've been in the ministry a long time. I felt that way. But I'm drawn back to Scripture that I believe. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. Or distress? Or persecution? No. Notice these are many of the things that seed that was thrown out along the road that landed in the bushes or the rocks. Persecution, distress, tribulation came along, choked them off, but you guys are in solid ground. You're in good soil. Persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And he brings this up saying, no matter what situation you find yourself in, he's there. Nothing's going to separate you from him. And in those times of darkest despair, when you're having that problem and you're not worried, or you are worried that he's just not there, he's there. Nothing is going to separate you. Nothing. You know, Stephen could have thought he was separated from the love of God, but what did he see when he was being stoned? He looked up, saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive him. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. We've been made more than conquerors, according to the song, through him who loved us. And finally, the last two verses. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything has been created with the exception of the Lord, God, and the Holy Spirit. Nothing can separate us. Not the persecution you feel at work or from your friends or your family. Not the distress that you're going through. Nothing's going to separate you. Let's close in prayer and let's talk about this. Lord, I just thank you that you do cause all things to work together for good in our lives. We love you, we're called, and we know it's for your purpose. And your purpose is to conform us to the image of your Son so that we would love like he would love, that we would share like he shared, that we would have that compassion and that empathy, that whenever we were tested, we would turn toward you and lift up our hearts and our minds and our prayers to you. It's my prayer, Lord, that our group would be continuing to be conformed to the image of your Son. As we pick up your word, as we fellowship, as we break bread. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone says, Amen.